Well, church, I have a confession to make. I've come to the point in my life where I don't tell people I'm a Christian anymore. Blasphemy, right? What is this? Scandal. Jeremy, how could you say such a thing, right? Well, just hold on. There's a story behind this, and actually there's many stories, but one in particular. There was this individual that Toby and I used to know, and she was a more risque kind of person. She dressed in a very certain kind of way, and it's not the way that I would dress, right? And now, obviously I'm a man, and I wouldn't wear women's clothing, but I think you get the idea, right? And the way she talked was also very specific. Her language words were quite vulgar, lots of colorful four-letter words. And then there was the things that she talked about, right? The things that she'd done and things she was doing, things like drinking and getting drunk and blacking out and sleeping with her boyfriend and then also sleeping with this other guy, but her boyfriend found out. And then her and her boyfriend made up, and they were still living together, and, well, you know, I could go on and on describing this girl's lifestyle choices. Well, one day, her and Toby were talking, and it came up that Toby is a dentist. And then because she knew that Toby and I were married, she asked what I did. And Toby said, oh, well, you know, Jeremy's a pastor, and you could not believe or guess what this girl's response was. Oh, that's great. I'm a Christian too. Now, I was not present for this girl's statement of her being a Christian, nor the fact that her and her boyfriend went to a very well-known church in the Tigard area that will remain unnamed. But I'm not entirely certain that I would have been able to respond appropriately to this girl's statement of her being a Christian. Because I knew all about this girl from this girl's own testimony about herself. And, you know, I was upset. I was embarrassed because she was calling herself a Christian. Because if she was a Christian who was currently in good standing at the church she was attending, then I wanted nothing to do with her Christianity. And because of this example, and many, many more like it, this is not an isolated incident in my mind, I now refrain from calling myself a Christian because it no longer means in this world what it used to mean. Now I just call myself a follower of Jesus and then, you know, wait for people to look at me weird, like, what? Huh? What? But something has happened that has loosened the term Christian to the point that virtually anyone can now claim this title, and the term Christian has lost its integrity. And it's lost its integrity because of what the world has done to it, not because the Bible has changed. Because the Bible hasn't changed, and it still describes the Christian in a very, very specific way. And so what has happened is that people have continued to call themselves Christians, while at the same time throwing out and doing away with the very thing that tells them what it means to be a Christian. And this church is the very issue that John addresses in our passage this morning. So if you would you please stand as I read the text this morning? We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. 1 John 2, 1 to 11. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Father, you are so good to us. You have given us your word when you didn't have to. And Father, I readily admit there are some things in this section of scripture this morning that are going to be tough to address and tough to talk about. But Father, I know that by the power of your Spirit, if you send him here to be amongst us this morning, that it will go perfectly in line with what you have for us. And so, Father, would you do that? Would you draw near to us now as we strive to draw near to you? Convict us, comfort us, and draw us. Amen. You may be seated. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 now. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. My little children. So most scholars agree that John is, at this point in his life, well advanced in years. So it makes sense for him to address the church as little children, because for him, they are quite literally young children by comparison. But this is also a term of intimate affection. He is tender with these believers that he cares so much for, and he is concerned. We must not overlook this. I mean, this is what precedes some very harsh and very real truths about sin and salvation. John's tone is sensitive. It's caring. And above all, loving for these people. And now we are told the purpose of John's writing. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The occasion of this letter is the prevention of sin. Sin is the issue. It's gonna be rough. John says, if anyone does sin, meaning he is assuming that he is writing to regenerate people now, men and women indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that still struggle with sin. Because regenerate people still struggle with sin. But what he is saying is this, if you're a saved person who still struggles with sin and falls once again into sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Advocate here is the Greek term parakletos, and it means one who speaks on behalf of the accused. This is a judicial term. This is courtroom language. Jesus is the counsel for the defense in a legal context, the Father being the judge pronouncing the verdict, right? But this is actually, if you look at the text, a tiny bit off, and more than a tiny bit. Because John is talking to and about already saved people. Meaning the judge and courtroom scene is pretty much done and gone by now, right? If you're a saved person, then God is no longer your judge in an eternal sense. For your sins are forgiven, they're atoned for. Eternity is secured for you. God is not your judge anymore, God is your Father, right? And if you sin as a saved person, you're seeking the forgiveness not from an estranged and distant judge, but from a loving Father. And John is telling us that we still have someone on our side. And who is our advocate here in the text? Well, none other than Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity. We have the very second person of the Godhead continuing to defend us, standing for us. Jesus continues to speak on our behalf to the Father when we sin, even in our regenerate state. Christ's intercession is unceasing. It's the continual application of his death for our salvation. God never imputes our sins to us, but rather continues to look upon Christ, our ever-present intercessor. And John calls him, Jesus Christ, the righteous here, right? And why the righteous? Because his righteousness covers our iniquities. The righteous one now speaks on behalf of those who are not righteous, for those who continue to show that they are not righteous. So if you're a saved person struggling with sin, which we all do, your forgiveness is assured by Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John then says in verse 2 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. The Greek word here is hilasmos. We got many unique Greek words used here. And there's two sides to this word hilasmos, that of expiation and that of propitiation. Expiation meaning to wipe away or wipe clean. Propitiation meaning appeasement or the means of appeasing. And here is what John is saying. The sacrifice of Jesus not only expiates our sin, wiping away its penalty, but it also propitiates, turns aside, is the means of appeasing the wrath of God that is due sinners like us. And what we end up with is God being both the propitiator and the one being propitiated. God, the offended party, pardons our sins, wipes the slate clean, appeasing his own wrath by giving his very own son to be our sin and wrath bearer. Jesus not only advocates on our behalf, but he takes upon himself our punishment as well. Let me say this another way. Jesus not only pleads for mercy for sinners, but is also the means by which that mercy is secured. And then John says something a little strange. Something the universal salvation people love to quote. Now John writes here, literally in the Greek at the end of verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and then, and not concerning ours only, but also concerning the whole world. Now, the question is John here in verse 2 teaching that Jesus not only appeases for our sin, meaning believers, but that Jesus also appeases for the sins of the whole world, meaning everyone else? All non-believers too. Is John teaching universal salvation regardless of belief and faith? Well, church, this all comes down to context and the way John uses the term world or cosmos here. So let's back up a bit to chapter 1. 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's two kinds of people here, right? Those that walk in darkness and those that walk in the light. Those that walk in darkness lie and do not practice the truth. Those that walk in the light have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus cleanses them from all sin. The blood of Jesus does not cleanse those who walk in darkness from their sins, only those in the light, according to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. All right? 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10 now, so the next three verses. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All right, so we have two kinds of people again. Those who say they have no sin and those who confess their sins. And only the ones who confess their sins have their sins forgiven and cleansed. The ones who do not think they sin, the liars, do not have their sins forgiven because, church, why would they? They don't think they're sinning. They're not asking for forgiveness. This is what precedes the statement in question in chapter 2, verse 2. Does it make any sense at all for him to say these kinds of things in chapter 1 and then say, oh, by the way, everyone else is actually saved too? Well, this would be a blatant contradiction of everything he's just said. And it's going to be a blatant contradiction of everything he is going to say. So let's take a look at some of those things, right? Listen to a few of things that John says later in the epistle. 1 John 3, 6 to 10. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. All right. There's two kinds of people. Children of God and children of the devil. Does it make any sense for the children of the devil to be going to the same place and treated the same way as the children of God? Or for Jesus to be advocating for the children of the devil? 1 John 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You cannot get more explicit than this to counter universal atonement. No one who hates his brother has eternal life. 1 John 5, 10 to 12. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I don't know what else to say, right? The Holy Spirit's words through John are plain. If you do not have the Son, then you do not have eternal life. But just to be clear, so that everybody here understands, the following is what the universal atonement people claim John is saying here. So we have limited atonement being taught in 1 John chapter 1. Then we have this little single half sentence in 1 John chapter 2 verse 2 where John teaches universal atonement, followed by the entire rest of the epistle teaching limited atonement. What kind of sense does this make? John, for this little half sentence, has some kind of temporary bout of insanity, where he randomly makes some statement about universal atonement. I mean, this would literally make no sense. And yet, what do universal atonement people do with this verse? Oh, they just quote it out of context. And then they plant their flag in the ground, standing tall, thinking it is some mountain of evidence that universal atonement is taught in the Bible. And they say, see, see, God saves everyone. Everybody goes to heaven. All roads lead to God. Sounding familiar? Oh, God is just so loving that, you know what? Love wins and everybody is saved. My God loves so much that love will just win out the day in the end. This is wrong on so many levels, church. So many. Not just with the contextual contradictions I've just described and gone through, but with something that is so much more basic. Why then did Jesus come? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus die on that cross? Because at this point, if everyone is saved no matter what, it seems pretty pointless. I mean, if love just wins, I mean, what is Jesus doing? It's senseless, if you ask me. Makes no sense. If there's no actual sin problem that separates us from God, then what's this whole cross sacrifice thing? What becomes of the gospel? What becomes of the gospel or this good news stuff that we have? I mean, because it seems now it's just kind of just news. And everybody goes to heaven. So what are we doing? I mean, why do we even have a Bible if everybody just goes to heaven anyway? Does this make any sense, church? Then why do people do it? Why do, quote-unquote, pastors teach and claim this universal atonement and everybody goes to heaven? Because it sounds so good. And this is exactly what people's itching ears want to hear. Because you know what? You know what this means? It means that people can do whatever they want and there will be no consequences. Nothing really matters now because love wins and everybody's saved. And this can't be the case. I mean, it can't be. The text doesn't allow for it. The Bible doesn't allow for it. So if John is not having a temporary bout of insanity, then what is he actually saying? What is John saying with, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not concerning ours only, but even concerning the whole world. John is emphasizing the effectiveness that Jesus' sacrifice could have. Jesus is such a good advocate and expiator and propitiator that he could advocate, cover, and propitiate the sins of the whole world if that were the case. The sacrifice of Jesus can cover and atone an infinite amount. There's no limit to what he can atone for. His sacrifice is limitless. There is no amount that is too much for him. He could atone for the sins of the whole world. This is an argument, church, from the lesser to the greater, addressed to believers that struggle with sin. The lesser now being your own sin as a saved person. The greater being the sins of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. John is saying that if Jesus' sacrifice exceeds the cost of every sin of every human being ever, then yours are most definitely covered. But how do you actually know if your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus? So this is a tricky question, isn't it? I mean, how do you really know? 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6 now. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, oh, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Obedience, church. It doesn't get more straightforward than this. So how do we know if we know Jesus? And John here is speaking in salvific terms. This is a salvific knowing that one has with Jesus. In essence, John is saying, this is what a saved by Jesus person actually looks like. And what does he say? How does John describe the truly saved person? As one who keeps Jesus' commandments. The truly saved person does what Jesus tells them to do. Now let's be clear, right? You do not obey, and then because of your obedience, you're saved, right? That's not what John's saying. This is not works that lead to salvation. You are saved. Remember, Jesus says, while we were yet sinners, Jesus saves us. And then we obey. We obey because we are saved. Salvation precedes obedience. We are saved unto obedience. And here's the point, though. Obedience will result from legitimate salvation. It's not, well, obedience can come from salvation, or obedience, well, it might come from salvation. It's obedience will come from salvation. Obedience is a definite result. It's the tangible evidence of our knowledge and love for God. This does not mean that those who know God will never fail to obey God's commands. We've already talked about that, right? But rather that those who know God will not be characterized as being disobedient to his commands. In verse 4, that's the kind of disobedience John is talking about. It's a continuous, ongoing, habitual refusal to obey God. It's a lifestyle characterized by disobedience to God, in verse 4. You cannot have authentic relationship with God if you do not obey his commands. Said in the positive now, obeying God's commands is the characteristic of knowledge of God. If Jesus really did save you, then you will obey. You will strive to form your life in obedience to God. And this makes perfect sense, church, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, don't we? And if you're a saved person, then the eternal God, he indwells you, right? Well, listen to what Paul says about the role of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Galatians 5, 24 to 25. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Romans 8, 3 to 5. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of, or for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Meaning that if we are truly saved, we will live in accordance with the Spirit of God that indwells us. We'll keep in step with the Spirit, right? And this just makes logical and reasonable sense. Meaning that if you're not living by the Spirit, you're probably not indwelled by the Holy Spirit and are therefore probably not saved, at least not at this point in your life. Now listen to what Jesus tells us about his Spirit. He says in John 15:26, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And then he says in John 16:14, he says, "He that is the Spirit will glorify me," the me being Jesus. If you really are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's expressed role and job is to glorify Jesus, then you will glorify Jesus. And your life will be characterized by obedience. And just in case you were confused, right? John then goes on to say the exact same thing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "If we claim to know Jesus, yet do not keep his commandments, then we are liars." The proof of our knowing Jesus, of being saved, is our ongoing obedience to his commands. And this is more than mere external conformity. The idea here is a watchful, observant obedience. It's a desire to obey. In verse 5, John says, "Whoever keeps Jesus' word, truly, in him, the love of God is perfected. Whoever adjusts their life according to the truths that God reveals to us in his scriptures," so his commandments, his promises, his character, his nature, "in this kind of person, truly, the love of God is perfected." But what does this mean, that the love of God is perfected? Well, there's also considerable debate around what John is saying here. But this is where I fall. The love of God is perfected is talking about a legitimately saved person's love for God. The idea here is that if you're keeping God's word, then your love for him is being made complete. Meaning the Christian's love is mature. It's a legitimate love for God. It's for real. It's real love for God. This is set over and against those who say they love God, yet do not obey him. True love for God is not expressed in sentimentality or mystical experiences, but in moral obedience. And you know what else, church? This is actually nothing new. 1 John 2 now, verses 7 to 11, the next section. John says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing has changed here. Not since the dawning of creation. Not since the first "let there be" of Genesis. The desire to obey God has always been the proof that you belong to God. This is how it's always been. It's how it is now. And this is how it always will be. Listen to the author of Hebrews and how he describes men and women in the hall of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. By faith, he left Egypt. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Authentic faith is displayed by actions, thoughts, and desires, a lifestyle and worldview that is obedient to what God has done, what he has promised, and what he has commanded. Faith is, to put it quite simply, and I mean genuine faith here, a response of obedience to God. And this is how it always has been, and this is how it always will be. It's an old commandment. But this is also what John calls a new commandment. And now, what does John mean by this? What is this old new commandment to which John is referring, right? For John has something very specific in mind here now. It's not just general obedience, but obedience in a very, very specific way. John now begins to address a very specific issue here. And it's a command that his readers are familiar with, something that was presented to them along with the gospel message that they received. The old commandment which John is referring is this, Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. This is that second greatest commandment from the Synoptic Gospels, right? Listen to how Jesus presents it in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 37 to 39. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is what we've been addressing, right? Loving God with all that we have and a love born out in obedience. But John also has the second greatest commandment in view. And it's an old commandment because this comes straight from Leviticus 19 and it's something that they've heard before. But the second greatest commandment is also a new commandment. Listen now to what Jesus does to the second greatest commandment. John 13, 34 to 35. Listen to what Jesus says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the old commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment, love one another just as Christ has loved us. And why does John bring up this old new command? Because this is a basic, abiding, constant, ubiquitous characteristic of the true follower of Jesus. And you can do no better than using Jesus' own criteria for how you recognize his true followers. Jesus' words, by this. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. And what does this love look like? Well, it looks exactly like Jesus' love for us. So these commands, these theological facts, are what precipitates John's next statements. If you say you're in the light, in other words, if you're claiming to be a saved person, yet still hate your brother, and this is that central issue that John is addressing. So if you say you're in the light, yet still hate your brother, then you are, in actuality, most obviously still in darkness and not saved. Wait, who's the light again? Who's the light? John 1, 4 to 9. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus Christ himself is the true light. If you are loving your brother, then you are living in the light. Church, there's only light and darkness here in the text. There's no twilight here, no middle ground. Light and love belong together. Darkness and hatred belong together. And our love or hatred not only shows where we belong in the light or in the dark, but which we are contributing to, which one we're actually serving to expand and make bigger. The person in the light avoids sinning because they can see clearly, right? The person in the light loves and does not stumble, the text says. The one living in the darkness hates. And hate distorts perception. Now listen closely, church. Listen here. The one living in darkness does not first misjudge and then hate. Their view is already tainted by hate, which leads to the misjudging, which leads to more sin. Now, obviously, John is talking about spiritual sight and spiritual stumbling, right? Love sees clearly and makes people balanced in their outlook and judgments and conduct. Hate distorts a person's outlook, judgments, and conduct. If you hate your brother, you're in the darkness, and you walk around in the darkness, and you don't know where you're going, because you can't see in the dark. The does not know where he is going implies that a person doesn't know what to do, or how to find salvation, or how to find lasting satisfaction in life. Having yielded to sin, their hearts are now so hardened that they cannot respond to the call of God. They're stuck in darkness. They remain in a state where sinful behavior dominates, and it dominates everything. They are spiritually blind, spiritually destitute, and spiritually bankrupt. This is what it means to live in spiritual darkness. This is the evidence in what it looks like to be unsaved. And it's to be pitied. And we are to have compassion on those who dwell in darkness. Because at one point, church, at one point, we were all stuck in spiritual darkness. And if it wasn't for the Spirit of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we would all still be in spiritual darkness. The faithful's obedience to which John is appealing is displayed in their love for one another in the body. And so it's not just the absence of sin that characterizes a true Christian, but also the positive presence of love. Because if we're loving God with all that we have, then this love will inevitably spill over onto others. Only we'll be loving each other. Obeying the greatest commandment to love God means we will, by necessity, be loving each other. And we will not just be loving one another like we love ourselves anymore. Oh no, oh no, did you feel that intensification? Now that we have the indwelling Spirit provided us by Jesus himself, by virtue of his work on the cross and in his resurrection, we will now love each other just like Jesus loves us and gave himself up for us. And church, if you really think about this, and it makes perfect sense for New Covenant believers, doesn't it? I mean, let's jump back up to verses 5 and 6. I skipped these earlier. I skipped around. 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." I talked about this and addressed it. But then he says, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Anyone know what Christian actually means? Well, it comes from Acts 11, verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The term means belonging to Christ, or belonging to the household of Christ, or Christ follower. Christians, then, are people who belong to Jesus Christ and follow him. Christians are like little Christs. Christians look and act like Jesus. And why do Christians look and act like Christ? Because this is what we're being made into, right? Romans chapter 8, verses 27 to 29. "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Jesus is the one that true Christians are becoming like. If the Holy Spirit's express job and everything he does is to glorify Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, and the Holy Spirit is interceding on behalf of believers, conforming them to the image of Jesus Christ, then what must our actions, speech, and lifestyle look like? Well, it must look like Jesus' life. Brothers and sisters, you cannot be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and not change. It's impossible. If you are saved, then you will look like, act like, and talk like Jesus. I mean, this is what it means to be saved, and this is precisely what John is saying. We're being conformed to the image and nature and character of Jesus Christ. But I would like to end in the way that John began. "For this does not mean that you live perfectly now." It's called progressive sanctification for a reason. The Holy Spirit is progressively, that is, as time goes on, revealing your sin to you. And he is progressively, that is, as time goes on, conforming you into the nature and character of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. God is the one who began the good work, and God will finish the good work, despite and in spite of our sin. Your salvation is absolute because it is not dependent on you, but on God. Amen, church. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a tough text. But I have faith and I trust that this is exactly what your church here needed to hear this morning. And so may your word go out now and not return to you empty. May your word and by the power of the Spirit, have its way in the hearts and minds of your people. And my prayer is simple. Conform us to the image of your Son. Do whatever it takes to make us like him. And draw us to yourself. Amen.